2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15, politics and power. If you would take your Bibles and stand in honor of reading the Word of God. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And thus Absalom did all to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, for I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow which I lived at when I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem when I will offer worship to the Lord, I will give him praise.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And so he arose and he went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Joab's scheme using the woman from Tekoa has worked. David consents to what Joab desires. That was the return of Absalom from exile. However, for 2 years, you remember, David ordered Absalom to be kept at a distance from the palace, from the king's face. But Absalom grows weary of his exclusion from the political life of Israel and endeavors to do whatever it takes to get reinstated. He burns Joab's field in order to get the general to listen to him, because Absalom wanted an audience with the king. And so Absalom convinces Joab to counsel the king over meeting with Absalom. And Joab, who sees Absalom's restoration as necessary for kingdom stability, pleads with David to reinstate him, and David again consents. And as an official declaration from the king, David kisses his son to acknowledge Absalom's restoration to kingdom life and kingdom business. But all is still not well between father and son. Absalom has harbored and nourished his hatred for his father over the years. You remember it began with the rape of his sister by his half-brother Amnon, his sister's name Tamar. And what really fueled Absalom's anger was David would do nothing to bring Amnon to justice. Tamar had been violated and remained a desolate woman, while Amnon had gotten off scot-free, continuing to remain the heir apparent to the throne. However, Absalom would see to it that Amnon would pay for his crime. But Absalom would bide his time. He waited 2 years for the perfect opportunity to repay Amnon for his evil. And that opportunity would come when Absalom had invited the royal sons to a sheep shearing party. Amnon would be one of those guests. At the right moment, Absalom signaled to his servants to slay his brother Amnon. And it worked perfectly. And then word was sent out to the king. At first it was exaggerated that all of his sons had perished. But thanks to Jonadab, with his skilled craft, uses it as an opportunity to remind the king that only, or tell the king that only one son had perished. But he had not just perished. Jonadab tells him he'd been murdered. Murdered by his brother Absalom. An act defined by the law because it was premeditated and planned. And though he was acting against an injustice to his sister, Absalom repaid an evil with evil. He repaid Amnon's sex crime with murder. And though may one want to be sympathetic of Absalom's cause, it remained as defined by the law of God as murder, a crime that required due punishment. But before something was done, Absalom went into a self-imposed exile, running off to his grandfather, Talmai, the king of Geshur. And he remained there for 3 years, having no contact with his father David. And then we remember that David's reaction to this crime was negligent as well. Scholars question his reaction to Absalom's exile due to the trouble of interpreting chapter 13, verse 38. The question whether this verse intends to convey that David grieved over Absalom's departure, longing to be reunited with his son, or that it was something like good riddance to him. That David may have, at first, longed to go after Absalom to punish him over killing his brother, but this desire to bring Absalom to justice faded as well. Others believe David had suffered from a mixed bag of emotions. He was both angry and heartbroken over Absalom. He knew his son should be punished, but he did not have the heart to do it, and so he simply left the matter unaddressed. Perhaps he longed to be reunited with his son, but due to the nature of Absalom's crime, David figured it was better for the two to remain separated. Whichever the reason, another injustice had been neglected by the king, the official officer who was to administrate justice. He would serve as the primary judge over Israel. So the kingdom remained in a mess due to the dysfunction of the king's family and the lack of justice. While Israel was not at war with any other country, there was war brewing. It was war within the king's family. And it was going to have devastating effects upon the nation, as we read. We find Absalom to be a power-thirsty prince who now wants the king's throne. He had been officially restored, which made him the heir apparent to the throne. However, this was not enough. He wanted to bring his father down. And nothing would please him more than gaining the throne through his father's demise. So he was very committed to the task. As we read, he patiently would work for 4 years to build the support he needed to attempt a coup. You see, Absalom is the type who gets what he wants. He does whatever it takes while taking as long as he needs. He will take 2 years to plan the perfect attack to kill the one he hates. He will burn your fields down if you will not listen to it. And he will take 4 years, if necessary, to ruin your life, to take everything from you. He is passionate, he is driven, and he is committed and dedicated to get what he wants, in this case, to overtake the kingdom and destroy his father. But he has a major dilemma. The kingdom does not belong to him. And though Absalom is powerful and formidable, the kingdom belongs to the Lord. The Lord's chosen servant, David, is the one appointed to the kingdom, that is to have the kingdom, not Absalom. He will not succeed in taking the kingdom. But as we read, Absalom will succeed at something. And what is that? In carrying out the judgment divinely sentenced upon his father for his sin. This is Absalom's purpose in the text. We could say that Absalom had a purpose-driven life to achieve his destructive ambitions, but in so doing, bringing about the divinely ordained will of God. As Absalom endeavors to take the kingdom and destroy his father, he sets before us examples of political ambition. I'm so glad Tom counseled us today prior to this sermon about praying for our leaders, that government is the common grace God has established and ordained to provide protection for a country's citizenry, to deter evil, and so forth. Leaders rise, leaders fall at the decree of God, and we are to pray for them as ordered by Scripture. And we need to begin with that because some things I'm going to say about political wrangling and the political world today will not be so positive. As we see in Absalom's case, he represents the way of the kingdom of men. man's agenda. That what he will do to advance his own political cause. But we will see this in the case of the glorious truth that though we see the way the kingdom of man operates, the success of God's kingdom remains inevitable. He will use and harness the rebellious ways of men, the ambitions of men, to bring about his divinely decreed will. So we begin looking at what Absalom represents, the kingdom of man, the art of politics. Absalom is what we call the poster boy of Israel's now generation. In the words of Dale Davis, quote, "Absalom takes great care to primp his image." Verse 1, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him." Now, none of this had any practical purpose except to make Absalom look very important and very impressive. In particular, chariots were of little use in the mountainous terrain around Jerusalem. But in the streets of Jerusalem, the magnificent young prince must have made a grand impression as he paraded with an escort of 50 men running ahead of a small cavalry and the classy chariot that carried his royal highness. Secondly, and more importantly, we remember that God's word has something to say about his people acquiring and using chariots. Chariots were typically the equipment of Israel's enemies. And that trust in chariots was what people did when they did not trust in the Lord, as Tom read in Psalm 20, verse 7. You remember when Samuel had warned the people of Israel many years previously about the dangers of having a king like all the other nations. He had emphasized that such a king would have chariots and horsemen to run before his chariot. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. The law informed Israel that the king was not to acquire for himself many horses like Egypt, who was known for their many chariots. So as far as we know, this was the first time that a chariot had been seen in the streets of Jerusalem. This was political pomp, the politics of pomp. Absalom was attempting to project strength and celebrity. With a taste of military might and being adorned and arrayed in his most prized royal garb, Absalom solicits praise and adoration from the people, and many of them would bite it hook, line, and sinker. He wants to impress and win the people's affections. He wants to show that he is the type of leader that they can be confident in. He's a king like other nations, or would be a king like other nations. So in this way, he represents the way of man's kingdom. Trusting in earthly power and prestige. We see it today. Today, nations will roll out their vast war machines in front of their citizenry and then televise it as they parade their arsenals for all the world to see in hopes that the world would take note and see that they are in fact a mighty force to be reckoned with. Because the kingdom of men trusts in its military might for security and stability. And we note that a nation would be wise to fall to its knees and remember that its strength and security remains only by the merciful provision and restraining hand of God. Nations rise and nations fall by the decree of God, not by its military arsenal or lack thereof. David says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." As a country, even ours, boasts over and parades about its war machine, our Lord looks from heaven and he remains unimpressed. The psalmist writes that he who sits in heaven laughs, particularly at those nations and peoples who have the audacity to come against his anointed. David is God's anointed, which should prepare us for the failure that's about to happen in Absalom's coup. Absalom's political showcasing, no matter how impressive, is powerless to counter the sovereign rule and ordination of heaven. Yet Absalom will be foolish enough to try. A people who trust in the Lord have the might of heaven behind them, so beware of how the kingdom of man can foolishly lead us into misplacing our trust. Our confidence is never to rest in men or government. It is never to be influenced by the glam and muscle of political powers. While God's common grace has appointed government for order and restraint, it has its divinely ordained purpose for our good, but keep the proper perspective. We should never be overly impressed with political figures. political posturing. Jesus warned against those who would love to draw attention to themselves by ostentatious clothing and conspicuous displays of grandeur. Those who want to be great still play this game. Power dressing and other attempts to look great are part of the pursuit of worldly greatness. And the problem is that we are all too easily taken in by the politics of pomp, being impressed by such outward displays. This is the way of political candidates. They play this game because they are so easily duped into using these schemes because we are so easily duped by them. We place so much attention and worth on outward trappings. And here again the words of Jesus that should ring loud and clear in our ears in Mark 10:43. It shall not be so among you. We do not rest our hopes in human government and political schemes. Trust in the Lord and hold obedience to His word as the ultimate standard, no matter what policies the political arena will push. Absalom's political posturing does not end with his display of royal garb and military might. Let's look at how skilled he was. He was very crafty. Verse 2, and Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, where do you come from? In other words, what city are you from? And when he said, your servant is from such and such tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man here designated by the king to hear you. And then Absalom would say, oh, that if I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice. The street parades were accompanied by something even more sinister. Absalom perceived a way of fostering discontent with David's kingdom and positioning himself in the minds of the people as the potential answer to their unhappiness. It was the politics of promises. The politics of pomp, now the politics of promises. He would rise early, rushing to the gate to stand by the way of the gate. Now the city gate in that day was a place where, among other things, disputes or complaints could be brought for adjudication. There are a host of scriptures to teach us this. Deuteronomy 21:19, Deuteronomy 22:15, Joshua 20:4, Ruth 4:1, Ruth 11:2, many others I could give you. Absalom made a habit of taking up a position early in the day, first one there, so that he could intercept any who were approaching the gate with an issue to be resolved. The text says, when any man brought a dispute was a case generally brought by a private citizen who was seeking a judgment or restitution for some wrong he perceived committed against him. And what the plaintiff would be seeking was justice or a judgment from the king. David's kingdom had previously been characterized by justice. The justice he did for all the people, 1 Samuel 8:15. It was right that the people should seek or look to their king for justice. He was the one appointed for such administration. But Absalom worked the people, not only by pomp and circumstance, but showcasing himself as a person of and for the people. He made a point to be up early, standing outside the courthouse, which was the city gate, starting conversations with those coming and waiting to have their cases decided. One writer tries to paint a picture of Absalom's scheming. Listen to this. He writes, quote, Absalom would first inquire about his new friend's hometown and then furrow his brow in apparent concentration as he listened to the fellow's dilemma, periodically injecting a grunt of empathy, then indicate how cogent he thought the case was, saying, your claim is right and just. In fact, Absalom never met a plaintiff with whom he did not agree, ending every person's grievance with, ha, I feel your pain, end quote. Sound familiar? That was only part of Absalom's crafty approach. After agreeing with their case, having never heard the other side's argument, he would then interject a tragic note with the unfortunately clause. Dale Davis writes, quote, it was important to exacerbate dissatisfaction with the system, i.e. with his father David and the broader court system, including various elders appointed to handle a broad spectrum of cases. You see, cases were eventually brought to the king if the elders could not reach a decision, and also those cases of high crimes against the state were directly brought to the king. But he had dispatched elders to help handle the large number of cases throughout the kingdom. And they would come to the gate to meet the elders. If a decision couldn't be made, it went up further in the court to the king. Unless it was a weightier crime or weightier matter. But Absalom would say, in spite of your convincing case, there's no one assigned to you by the king to hear it. Unfortunately, there's no one here. The strategy of showing up early, perhaps way early, gave him the opportunity to accuse officials of an uncaring, negligent tardiness. He could suggest that a fellow's case got stuck in the backlog of the court docket. Maybe or eventually the king might hear it. Absalom saw a way through the log jam that centered on himself. Oh, that I were appointed judge in the land, he says. And to me, every man who had a case and needed a judgment would come and I would get him his rights. You see, Absalom, he did not have to make those hard and often unpopular judgments. He only had to claim that he would. He was in a convenient place of criticism. If only I were in charge or held a senior office. He was the one who did not have to regularly sit between two quarreling or disputing parties. The one who did not get the full weight of every grievance and criticism. The one who did not have to carry quite the burden of the ones appointed to the elder post. Yet he hears the complaints and makes promises without the responsibility and repercussions. And what a convenience. Absalom only had to suggest that he wanted to have a government that cares. And so the bug was successfully and intentionally put in the ears of the people. Those aspiring to positions of power rarely acknowledge those who currently are in such power. They rarely acknowledge that they're doing a good job, even when they really are. Creating and feeding discontent with those who stand in the way of your ambitions is a common political ploy. And oh, how alive and well it is today. It is a craft and it works, and Absalom had mastered it. And what a promise. If only I were judging Israel, I would declare in their favor. Every litigant would get the decision he or she wanted. An impossible promise, but a promise nonetheless. The impossibility of all judicial decisions being favorable to everyone did not constrain Absalom to declare such promises. Like many modern politicians saying whatever they need to get elected, making whatever promise they need, and not in fact really caring about whether or not it gets done. Only that they say what they need in order to get elected and enjoy the power. The politics of promises pretends to be concerned for the needs or desires of each individual. The promises are shaped by their yearnings. The truth is that Absalom had no interest whatsoever for the individuals he worked over. He wanted the support of the crowd and promised whatever it took to get the individuals on board with him. And Absalom's political prowess does not end there. Notice how he uses charm. Verse 5. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. Dale Davis writes this to help us understand. Quote, he projected his common man technique. Since he was the king's son, people would normally begin to go through the usual procedures of homage, bowing down before him, etc. But Absalom dispensed with such highbrow moves and treated all his greeters with the marks of equality and affection. End quote. Oh, don't bow to me. And they rise up and he gives them a hug and a kiss. I'm with you. I'm no better than you. I'm just a concerned citizen who happens to be part of the royal family who could do a far better job than what you're witnessing. Politicians still do this. An office seeker will loosen his tie, unbutton his collar, roll up his sleeves, don a farmer's hat with John Deere on the front of it, brave the slop by the hog pen, put one foot up on the fence rail to be photographed in earnest conversation with the farmer about his needs and problems. That photograph is meant to say, see, here's a fella who gets down where the people are, down with the hogs and the corn. He's not isolated in some air-conditioned office. This was Absalom's technique. Should someone suggest lunch at Ruth Chris Steakhouse, he would say, nah, let's go to Ma and Paul's Burgers or somewhere where we can have some soup beans and cornbread. See, I'm a regular person. With the politics of men, such approach works. Verse 6 says, so Absalom stole the hearts of all of Israel. Absalom had duped the people of Israel. Literally, the verse says, Absalom stole away the hearts of Israel. This idiom, however, does not refer to capturing the affections, but to duping the mind, as when Jacob stole Laban's heart in Genesis 31. He really deceived them. This is what Absalom had done to the many people of Israel. But his political cunning did not stop there either. Politics of pomp, politics of promises, politics of charm, and now the politics of religion. He attempted to add a little religious decor to his finishing touch. Verse 7, and at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. It is unlikely that such a vow was taken, because we see really the true purpose of keeping a religious promise. If it was in fact taken, it now would certainly be used politically. This religious tact was used to deceive David. The tact of religious deception to gain political influence or control. Politicians have no problem in using religion to improve their chances of getting elected or to win favor. This is the way of the kingdom of man. Political achievement, bettering one's position and winning favor through strategically using what is valued by the people. He impressed the public, who valued projections of military and royal strength. He easily captured the attention of many through the cult of celebrity, getting an audience with those who were so eager to know more about this handsome young prince who was stealing the hearts of the nation. He was able to fan into flame people's disgruntlement with how the legal system would drag its feet in making judgments. He presented himself as a regular person, concerned for every person, promising he could settle every dispute in everyone's favor. And to top it off, he presented himself as a Bible-believing, church-going saint who would put the honor of God first in his life. Who would not want to elect this guy? He's perfect. Beware. This is the way of the kingdom of men. This was a major setup, using whatever appeal he could. And the author shows us that this political maneuvering over 4 years had brought Absalom to the point where he could make his move. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knowing nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from the city of Giloh. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Quickly, just a couple of words about the defectors here. The 200 fighting men were not actually defectors. They were duped. These soldiers were innocent to what was going on, but would be used as pawns. Kind of like the reservist army in Berlin that was used by Stauffenberg in an attempt to overtake the Nazi party, if you read of that history. It failed. They would eventually fear that when the coup was discovered, that they would be suspected of supporting the coup. So they were in a tough spot. They would eventually wake up and say, this is an attempted coup. We've been duped. We did not know we were coming for an overtaking of David's throne. And so we better make sure we fall on the right side when all the dust settles. So they were in a tough spot. The reason for Ahithophel's allegiance to Absalom is not necessarily revealed, although we know that he had suffered from David's sin, his sin with Bathsheba. You see, Ahithophel had served the king faithfully, but he had been repaid by having heartbreak in his own family. His granddaughter, Bathsheba, was stolen away from her husband Uriah by King David, who would adulterate Bathsheba and have Uriah slain to cover the pregnancy from the affair. And not only that, Ahithophel would lose a grandchild for the sin. So perhaps these things motivated Ahithophel's defection from David to Absalom. And this is significant because Ahithophel's counsel was outstanding. We will see in the succeeding passage of how valuable Ahithophel was to David's kingdom. But Absalom is now making his move. He believes he has enough power to overtake the throne and to bring down his father. What is the primary lesson we should learn from this passage? We are again to be reminded how clearly this story shows how the Lord's word reaches fulfillment. Absalom and his carefully crafted rebellion constitute the threatened disaster out of David's own household. You remember chapter 12, verse 11, the sword will never depart from your house. But here's the point we note from this passage. We must note the glory and mystery of God's ways. God will fulfill His word and appoint, and this is so fascinating, He will fulfill His word and appoint the very evil that would bring about its fulfillment. God is achieving His promised word of judgment through the rebellious actions of Absalom. While the good is the fulfillment of God's word, Absalom's deeds were used and remain wrong and despicable. And the glory here is seen in the fact that the word of the Lord never falls to the ground. That is, it never fails. It always comes to pass, and the Lord will decree and harness men's evil to achieve such ends. You see, folks, evil does not run free. People react, even Christians, as if evil is liberally operating outside of God's sovereign control. And this text teaches us, once again, that evil has a purpose, and it is to work within the parameters of which God allows it. And in the end, it can and will only achieve that which will bring God His due glory. Absalom has been appointed to put his hand against the Lord's anointing, something Scripture strictly forbids. Touch not mine anointed. Yet it has been appointed by the Lord to bring about the intended consequences of David's sin. For David's sin. Side by side, we have the truthfulness of God's word and the wickedness of Absalom's act. The latter fulfills the former. Yet Absalom will be held accountable for his wickedness. How do we put all this together? In the words of one author, he writes, quote, "Here we see dimly, and yet the biblical authors never flinched over this mystery. Peter packed both sides of it into one sentence in his Pentecost sermon, quote, 'This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.' God ordained it, and men remain guilty for doing it. It is a mystery, but a mystery is not irrational, only insoluble. And where we cannot explain, we can nevertheless adore," end quote. You see, what Absalom means for evil, God meant for sanctification. Evil and rebellion has a purpose that ultimately concludes to bring God's glory. Absalom is driven to bring himself glory, but only ends in his own destruction and purification of the kingdom. Whatever political scheming, whatever dastardly and selfish plots the kingdom of man will muster, can only conclude to cooperate with the glorious ends the Lord has willed. And what is man to think the duration and success of his kingdom works independently from what God has ordained? And so today, as we read the papers, watch the news, wringle our hands and say, our country and our world is spiraling into chaos. It seems that evil and rebellion are pervasive. We hang our heads as we hear about the judgment made in New York. The law allowing abortions all the way, just abortion period, and now all the way up to the birth, and how the halls of their government buildings erupt in celebration. And we see these things and we hang our heads and say, evil is so pervasive, it seems to be dominating. Remember the story of Absalom. How wickedness continued to spiral and grow and to attempt to overtake the kingdom using deception and political ploys, yet all working to conclude in the very ordination of God, what He had decreed. The punishment of David the sanctification of David, the purification of the kingdom. And so as we wring our hands, perhaps fear of uncertainty, remember, God is on the throne, and all of the sheer stupidity and rebellion taking place will somehow conclude in bringing about the glorious plan of God, concluding in exactly the way He has desired, for His Son to be victorious, wearing the crown and receiving all the adoration and praise one day. What Absalom meant for evil, God meant for sanctification. Evil and rebellion has a purpose that ultimately concludes to bring God's glory. Absalom is driven to bring himself glory, but only ends in his own destruction, purification of the kingdom. Our sovereign Lord says in Isaiah 46:6, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion. For Israel, I will put there my glory." End quote. And so there's much more to this story. But the first principle we must grasp is that while the kingdom seems to be a mess, Israel's world seems to be spiraling out of control, it is happening exactly according to the plan of God. Man remains 100% responsible for his evil. God remains untainted, gloriously supervising it, harnessing it, allowing its existence for His purposes. There is no escape. He is most glorious. And let His people worship Him for it. Let us never despair because of what we see and witness in our world. Let us always beware of the scheming and never be duped, no matter how noble, no matter how righteous the kingdom of man may seem to us. Our trust is in the Lord, His governance, His kingdom. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.